2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to read just two verses tonight, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We read a larger portion of Scripture last week as we also looked at chapter number 7, and I tried to bring to your attention three different attitudes that Paul displayed towards the Corinthians, the first of which was restlessness. He said in verse number 5 that he had no rest. He was restless, and part of the reason why is because he wasn't certain how the Corinthians had responded to his first letter, the book of 1 Corinthians, and he wasn't certain how they felt about him either. But the second attitude that's displayed by the Apostle Paul is one of relief. And that relief came as a result of him connecting up again with Titus, and Titus giving a good report in regards to the Corinthian believers and how they had responded to his letter and how they felt about him. And the last attitude we saw the Apostle Paul exhibiting towards these believers was one of rejoicing. He said in verse 9 and in verse number 16, "I rejoice." He rejoiced at the steps that they had taken in response to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I said last week that this should always be the path that we take in regards to biblical rebuke and instruction, which is what the book of 1 Corinthians was. It was a list or a bunch of instructions given from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers, and they were sorrowful for their lack of faithfulness, their lack of obedience, their sin, in essence, because while the church in its entirety wasn't guilty of fornication, it allowed it to go on with one in their congregation. And so they were sorry for that. They were sorry that they disappointed their spiritual leader, the Apostle Paul. This led to repentance, which in turn led to joy. And we see that same formula playing out in all three of the parables that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. There was sorrow over the lost coin, over the lost sheep, and over the lost son. There was sorrow in the heart of that lost son when he was basically brought to poverty. But that sorrow, and I believe it was godly sorrow, brought him to a place of repentance.
Right.
And that led him home.
Amen.
And the result of that repentance then was joy in the life of the prodigal son, as well as the father and all of the father's servants. So again, in looking at this chapter, as we looked at it last week, you can see the path that we ought to take to biblical rebuke. But we mentioned just briefly last week the idea of godly sorrow, and it's something that we've talked about twice in our study of 2 Corinthians, and tonight I want to take a look at it again, but yet this time what we're going to look at is the products of godly sorrow. And specifically we're talking about things other than salvation itself, because verse 10 does say that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. God convicts a sinner of his sinful condition, of his sinful ways, and it brings, or it ought to bring, sorrow to the sinner's heart. And when the sorrow comes to the sinner's heart, he then can repent and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is what godly sorrow does in the heart and life of a sinner. It brings them, draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But godly sorrow is not something that's unique to sinners, because we see here in this book of the Bible that it was something that was in the lives of the Corinthian believers. They had godly sorrow. And the Apostle Paul was thankful for what the godly sorrow produced in their lives. And he lists the things that this godly sorrow produced in them. And in essence is rejoicing in what has come about as a result of their godly sorrow. We saw last week, it wasn't his main aim, his main goal, to make them feel sorry. His main goal was to demonstrate to them how much he loved them by speaking the truth to them in hopes that they would repent and do right and get right with God. Amen. And that's exactly what happened. He rejoiced in that. But he also rejoiced in the other things that this produced in their lives. And these are the things we're going to look at tonight. Notice there in verse 11, it says, "For behold, this self same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." I might just say in way of introduction still, sorrow is not something that we normally think of as positive. Now, and understand too, in verse 10 there are two types of sorrow that are mentioned, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow just leads a man to a place without hope. Without help. But godly sorrow leads a man to Christ, which will produce rejoicing, which will produce joy. We want to be spiritually mature, but I don't know that we always realize that spiritual maturity is not going to come about without the presence of sorrow, without the presence of pain, without the presence of suffering. Because when the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to know Jesus Christ, he said he wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He was willing to suffer so that he can learn and know more about Jesus. Well, here the Corinthians, they suffered, they sorrowed, but it produced a lot of good things in their hearts and lives. The first of which is carefulness. Notice what carefulness, this godly sorrow, has wrought in you. The word carefulness, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word that's translated carefulness, means speed, or that is eagerness and earnestness. It's also translated, this Greek word, in the New Testament, diligence, haste, care, business, earnest, and forwardness. These are all the different ways that this Greek word is translated. For instance, three times in chapter number 8, this Greek word is found. The first of which is in verse number 7, where it says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence." That word diligence, it's the same Greek word that's translated carefulness in chapter number 7. Verse number 8 also uses this same Greek word. It says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others." That's the same word, forwardness, that's translated carefulness. I think this helps to give us a better idea of the thought that this word is conveying. Because when we think about carefulness, we think about, someone that wears safety goggles and a hard hat. That they're being careful. But I don't know that that's the exact type of meaning that's being put forth here. Again, the Greek word literally means speed. And then Mr. Strong also says it has to do with eagerness, earnestness. Here in chapter 8 and verse 16, the word is found again. It says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." The word earnest there is the same word that's translated careful. In Romans 12:11 it says, "Don't be slothful in business." Same word. In 2 Peter 1:5 it says that we're to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue. That word diligence is the same word that's translated carefulness. carefulness. So again, when it uses this word carefulness, it's talking about being diligent in something, being earnest. Not rushed necessarily, but sure.
Sure, amen.
And precise. You ever watch anybody handle dynamite? They do handle it carefully, lest it explode. I forget what dynamite is, high glycerin, something like that. But it's likely to, I guess, explode if you hold it the wrong way. And so people hold it and place it very carefully. I think that is, in a sense, what the word is conveying. But it's also talking about something that you do assuredly. There are some synonyms for the word diligence include meticulous. You know, if you call somebody, meticulous, you know, you're talking about someone that takes great care in what they're doing. You know, in their case, they have a pair of tweezers and safety glasses on, right? And whatever they're doing, they're being very meticulous, very diligent, very careful about. And that's what this word is talking about. Being careful, being eager, being earnest, being sincere in what it is that you're doing. And here in chapter 8, we even get a better idea of the specifics that the word is referring to, because in verse number 7, again in chapter 8, in this particular context, it's talking about the subject of giving. And as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and all these things, this is something that we're supposed to be perfecting in our lives. In other words, this idea of carefulness or diligence, it's something that's in our lives as a Christian, but it's supposed to be something that we work on, something that's to be perfected. One Bible teacher said of this word, it denotes the diligence which manifested removes the evils which exist among us. Speaking of the Corinthians, they went to work to remove their evils.
Yes, sir.
They did not sit down to mourn over them merely, nor did they wait for God to remove them, nor did they plead that they could do nothing, but they set about the work as though they believed it might be done. When people are thoroughly convinced of sin, they'll not set about removing it. They will set about removing it with the utmost diligence.
Amen.
They will feel that this can be done and must be done, or that the soul will be lost. They were going to be sure to rid themselves of any sin in their congregation. That's what this word carefulness denotes. They were going to be careful. They were going to be sure. They were going to be diligent to take care of the matters that the Apostle Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. Another man said, carefulness of obeying my directions, listening to the instructions that came to them from God. And then it says here in verse number 11, yea, what clearing of yourselves. This godly sorrow, it not only produced carefulness in their lives, but it produced a clearing. The Greek word that's translated clearing of yourselves is the word apologia, which is most likely where we get our English word apology.
Right.
The word is also translated in the New Testament, answer or defense. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 25:16, a Roman had a right to answer for himself. Here he was going to be put on trial, and a reference is made that he should have the ability to answer for himself, to make some type of defense in regards to the charges that have been brought against him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, my answer to them that examine me is this. Same Greek word, translated answer. In 1 Peter 3:15, where it tells us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope that's within us, that word answer there is the same Greek word that's translated clearing of yourselves here in 2 Corinthians. Also in Acts 22 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, hear my defense which I make. That word defense is the same Greek word that's found here in our text. And then one other verse I'll point out, Philippians 1:17. It says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. A defense, an answer, an apology. Why are those things brought forth? So that somebody can clear themselves. Literally, that's what happens, right? If you wrong someone, if you do something to hurt them, there's an offense that's been made. And until there's an apology, there's no clearing of one's conscience. But when an apology is given, when an answer is given, or in this sense, when a defense is given, then there can be a clearing of the conscience. And what happened as a result of the godly sorrow in the hearts of the Corinthian believers is they apologized, they made their answer, they gave their defense, they did what was required of them, of the Apostle Paul and of God, and as a result of that, their consciences were clear. And that's what godly sorrow will produce in your heart. It'll cause you to ask for forgiveness. That's what godly sorrow is intended to produce. And then it says, yea, what indignation. The English definition of this word is righteous anger, resentment or fury. The Greek word is, I don't know if I can say this right, but agantesis, it looks like our English word antagonist. And I think we know what an antagonist is, most of us, right? A rival, an adversary, an enemy that fights with us, that resists us, that hinders us. An antagonist is defined as a person who is opposed to and struggles against or competes with another. An antagonist, again, godly sorrow produces in us indignation. It produces in us a righteous anger.
Amen.
Do you recall whenever you were overcome with the guilt of your sin and you confessed it before God and cleared your conscience? You know what? You had a newfound hatred for sin.
Yes, sir.
And I think that's what happened in the lives of the Corinthians.
Right.
There was sin going on in their church. When they were confronted about it, they confessed it, they got the matter right, and you know what? Now they had this holy zeal, this holy, righteous indignation towards sin. It says in Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The psalmist said, I love every commandment of God, but I hate every false way. I hate it. He was passionate about it. And why was he passionate about it? Because he probably saw the consequences of sin, of the false way. And you know, as Christians, those of us that are saved, we better than anybody understand the consequences of sin. Which is why we should hate it. Which is why we should have a righteous anger towards it. I don't think that people anymore are as angry in regards to false teachers as they should be. Christians, that is. I mean, do we realize that those that teach false doctrine are leading people into hell? And yet, in our modern culture, we don't want to lift our voices and expose those false teachers because we're afraid we might be considered hateful or we might offend somebody. Wait a minute. If we have truly come to a place where our sorrow has led us to Christ, we ought to have a hatred for anything or any teaching that is leading people to hell.
Yeah.
One commentator says of this word indignation, it's an indignation against the sin. One effect of true repentance is to produce a hatred of sin. It is not mere regret or sorrow. It is positive hatred. There is a deep indignation against it as an evil and a bitter thing. Again, when we get a glimpse of what the consequences of sin are, we should hate it.
Yeah.
When we see, you know, families split up and children become unruly, when we see awful things happen as the result of adultery and fornication and drunkenness, you know what? We ought to hate it.
Right.
I think the Corinthians got to a place where they hated the sin that was present in their church because they saw the consequences of it. But then it says, yea, what fear? This also, godly sorrow also produced in them fear. The Greek word is like phobia. That's where we get our
right.
word phobia. You'll hear that people have different phobias because they're afraid of something. Well, that's the Greek word that's used here. It's used many, many places in the New Testament. It's used here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, where it says, within were fears. That's the same word. It's used in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, where the disciples, when Jesus Christ calmed the storm, they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were afraid. They feared exceedingly, is what the Bible said. That's that same word, feared exceedingly. Why? Because he spoke and the winds stopped and the rains ceased. They feared his power. They saw just how powerful he was, and it made them afraid. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it uses this Greek word as well, but it's translated terror. It says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Romans 13:3 says, rulers are not a terror unto good works, but they are to those that are going to do evil, aren't they? Because why? The rulers are going to punish them.
Right.
So again, this word here, this word fear, it's also translated terror, has to do with fear in God, fearing His power, fearing His judgment. One Bible teacher said that this may either mean their fervent wish to remove the cause of complaint, or he said something in regards to the Apostle Paul. But I think that's exactly the type of fear that they had. They wanted to remove the offense out of a fear of God. This godly sorrow. Here they were. The Apostle Paul rebuked them. They hear the rebuke and they become fearful of God, and it causes them to do the right thing. That's what godly sorrow produced in their hearts. It also says, yea, what vehement desire, passionate or intense desire. What, but again, I ask myself as I read that, what type of passionate desire is it that that godly sorrow produces in the lives of the Corinthians? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I have to assume that it's talking about a passionate desire to do right and a passionate desire to avoid doing that which is wrong and sinful.
Sure.
Godly sorrow, it gave them this fervent desire to do what was right and to avoid any wrongdoing. And then it says, yea, what zeal. Zeal. The Greek word that's translated zeal literally means heat. You've probably heard Christians from time to time refer to somebody who's on fire for God. They're talking about their zeal, the fervency in which they serve the Lord. That's the idea of this word here, zeal. In Romans 10 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, he talks about how he loves his own people of the nation of Israel, but he knows they're lost. He says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, they have a desire, they have a fervent desire to serve God, but they weren't serving Him according to knowledge. They didn't embrace the true gospel message. And here in this book, in chapter 9 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is going to tell the Corinthians that because of their zeal, they have provoked many. Because of their zeal to give to the Lord's work, it's inspired others to do the very same thing. And the word is also translated numerous times envying or envyings. And at least once it's translated jealousy. I mean, how, have you ever been jealous of someone? Then you probably have a good idea of what godly sorrow produces in the heart and life of someone. It's a passion. A jealousy. It's being on fire and wanting to remove sin from your life. One Bible commentator says, zeal. A zeal to remove sin. And that's what the Corinthians did. They removed this sin that was present in their congregation. Then it says, yea, what revenge? Yea, what revenge? You know, revenge is not something we normally associate with a Bible believer. The Bible tells us that we're not to avenge ourselves. Right? It says that God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It, vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And I know, so when I read through this list of things here that godly sorrow produces, that's the one thing that it looks to me like it doesn't belong. Well, revenge. Godly sorrow produces revenge? Well, how so? Let me see if I can at least try to explain it. Of course, it can't be referring to taking certain matters into our own hands. We've been talking about in the life of David how one of the godly characteristics that he possessed was he didn't take things into his own hands. He didn't retaliate against King Saul and take his life when he had the opportunity because that wasn't his place. But you see here, within this context, what it's talking about was the place of the local church. There was a man who had sinned. And it was the responsibility of the local church to discipline that man. It was their responsibility to bring forth justice, or what you might call vengeance. They were to bring forth the appropriate punishment for the crime. And that punishment was to put this one out of the church. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's precisely what they did. They addressed and took the appropriate action against the person that had sinned. And this is what godly sorrow produced in their life. They righted a wrong, if you will. So again, as you look at this verse, it tells, gives to us the things that godly sorrow produces. Carefulness. A diligence, an earnestness, a cautiousness to do right. Clearing of yourselves. Taking the appropriate action to clear your conscience. Apologizing. Indignation. A righteous anger directed towards sin. Fear. A fear of offending God. Vehement desire. An intense desire to fix what's wrong in your life. Or in your church in this case. Zeal. A passion against sin and in favor of righteousness and revenge. A desire for justice. One Bible teacher, I believe he made a statement that kind of summarizes this entire verse. He says, the fruits of this godly sorrow is the heart's holy rejection of all association with sin. Hear that? The result, what was it in general? It was the holy rejection of all association with sin. That's what it produced in these believers' lives. God instructed them and they said, you know what? We have sinned. We have not fulfilled our responsibility, our duty for God. And it brought sorrow to their heart. And that sorrow then motivated them to take the necessary steps to restore their fellowship with the Lord.
Right.
And that's why godly sorrow is talked about in this chapter as a positive thing. It's because of what it produces. It produces carefulness. It produces a clearing of yourselves. It produces these other things. And so godly sorrow is not something to be frowned upon. And so when you find your own self sorry over your own sin, just remember, don't run from it. Don't attack the messenger.
Right. Amen.
Instead, just repent. And after you repent, then there's rejoicing. Then there's joy. Because now you've cleared yourself before God, cleared your conscience before God. and you're able to walk in fellowship with Him. So again, godly sorrow. It's not something to be shunned. It's something to be embraced. And it's something that we should just allow it to take its natural course in our hearts and lives. And it will produce things that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for these verses, in particular verse number 11 here. And God, as we meditate and study this verse of the Bible, help us to understand better what it is that godly sorrow produces in our lives. And God, if these types of things are not present in our own lives, may we examine ourselves to see if it's because we have not allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to produce in our lives what You desire. So God, take even this message tonight and use it in the hearts and lives of Your people. Use it to bring glory unto Thyself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies, you can... Oh, let's do that.